First Timothy chapter 2. When you find it, we'll stand together. We'll read the first 8 verses. First Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses. I exhort for that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and variety. Father, as we come before you today and as we think about some of the responsibilities about for men, because we've talked about the women and different things, but now as we focus primarily on the men in the church, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word and that you might use some of these sermons that we'll have over the next couple of weeks or so to speak to hearts, young men's hearts, to cause them to get a passion and a burden to rise up and to be spiritual men of God, spiritual leaders one day in the church, and that would use them in a marvelous way. We pray this. We pray for sinners to be saved. We pray for people to be excited about the things of God and the Word of God, and that they would allow the Word of God to direct their life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have looked and a lot of the biblical things about men and women, and mostly, to be honest, and you probably know this or you've listened at all, mostly a lot of it's been directed to the women. And we have seen man go from creation to corruption. Obviously, you know this. That's kind of where we started, but the biggest problem, all the problems began with the fall of man. Then we had a lesson on the case for authority and submission. We spent a couple weeks on that. Then we talked about marriage as it was designed to be. We had 2 lessons on that. But obviously, not every family has the ideal situation. Brothers Scott Sandy was here the other day, Monday, and we were moving John in Romans, and he got asking me what we was preaching on and what we were doing. And brother, we got just chit-chatting while we were doing back there. And I said, but you know every family's not ideal. And he stopped and he looked at me and he says, nope. Not every family has the ideal situation. And then he wanted to tell me about a situation that he was trying to deal with. But that's the way that it is. So from that, we had 2 messages on the excellent wife. Then those who have a different place in God's plan. Single people have a place in God's plan. Divorced people have a place in God's plan. Widows and widowers have a place in God's plan. In God's plan. I'm thinking about food already, evidently. But anyway, and so while all of those things are good practical teaching, ultimately, as a pastor of a local New Testament Baptist church, what does it mean to the church, practically speaking? Now, let me change gears here a little bit. It is no longer uncommon to find women leading a congregation in worship services, whether reading a passage of Scripture or teaching or leading the song service, and in many, many cases, even preaching a sermon. Melissa was telling me about a younger family, I guess, that she knows. I'm not sure, but I think it's a younger family. And one of the reasons that they go to the church they go to is because the song leader in that church is a female. Now, that is not a very good reason to pick a church. Male, female, I mean, my position is ought to be male only. But that has nothing to do with that's why we're going to go to church. But that is a product of this feminist evangelical movement that you see happening in all areas of the life. and it's creeping into the church. So that's my concern. Our society is very much okay with women taking all of these positions. And so I have said this about 6 weeks ago. The emerging feminist theology teaches that God is not male, that he does not exist in a Trinitarian form. It also teaches that Jesus was a feminist, and it teaches that the true history of women has been edited out of the Bible. Now, that's some bizarre stuff. Evidently, and I'm being a little sarcastic, obviously, but must be God wasn't strong enough to preserve his word, and so somebody was able to edit out the true history of women. Now, this is pathetic. There is even a surge in an attempt to get male terminology out of the Bible translations. Now, we all know, or we should all know, that many of the modern translations, all the modern translations, have flaws. This is just another flaw. Let's get all the male terminology out of the Bible. Now, here's the problem. It used to be, limited to the liberal churches. Like if an Episcopal church had a female pastor, well, you said, well, the Episcopals are pretty liberal. If a church with the name First Baptist on it normally tells you that's an American Baptist church, not always, but most all the time, and people would say, well, that's an American Baptist church, and they're apostate anyway, so that's not shocking. But now it's creeping into, and we're not part of necessarily, but we are classified. It's creeping into the evangelical community. And at stake is this, God's perfect design for the church. It is a design that reflects the principles of authority and submission that operate both in society and in the family. And while there is no disputing the equality of men and women as believers in Christ, God specifically calls qualified men to lead the church. That's all over the New Testament. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You can't get around it. Women have unique opportunities for service in the church and are in many ways its warmth and its care. But God's basic design for the leadership within the church is to have men in authority. Now, we'd like to say that our church could maintain God's design for the leadership in the church. Now, to do so, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to end up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 most likely next week. But the entire letter focuses on establishing God's standard for order in the life of the church. So the first thing I want you to do, fellas, or ladies, you can as well, obviously, but look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. One of the things about men who will lead in the church is they have to be men of prayer. And Paul mentioned this duty of men in verse number 8, and that call or that duty is the call for men to pray. Now, we read verses 1 through 7, so we'll set the context. Therefore, in verse 8, it says, I will therefore. You know when you read the word therefore, it points you back to what has already said, but he just got done saying. So it refers to the first 7 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which discusses the importance of praying for all people, and especially here in this text, non-Christian authorities. Especially, verse 4 gives a specific prayer request, who will have all men to be saved. So I get the government list a lot on Wednesday nights when we do our prayer list. Everybody gets, not everybody, but we get lists, and we pray through that column. And one of them is praying for the government. I will tell you something. We pray for our government authorities to be saved. I told my wife the other day, I said, there's two people I pray for every day, her and President Trump. Now, I pray for most of you and all my kids several times throughout the week, and I pray for most everybody. But those two every single day, my wife and my president. And by the way, I thought his speech the other night was awesome. I just really thought, how many of you listened to the whole thing cover to cover? All right, good. I'll let y'all the rest of you ought to, but I thought it was just terrific. Of course, the liberals hated it. 50% almost of all Democrats in the country even liked it, which was surprising. And 75% of CBS's poll said it was people liked it. And they're not a conservative channel, so the liberals can say what they want to say, but that was not the heart. That wasn't the belief of the country. Anyway, The unique responsibility of offering public prayer on behalf of the lost is the special duty of men, and that salvation here in verse number 4 is a main issue. I remember one time I opened the Senate in Albany in prayer. Well, I know a lot of our senators aren't saved. I'm pretty convinced that Mr. Schumer's not a believer. Gillibrand is not a believer. Cuomo's not a believer. I mean, I don't have to think very hard to figure that out. And so while I was opening the Senate, and by the way, they tell you, and don't go over 2 minutes. Now, it used to be when our government would open in prayer, they'd pray for an hour, 2 hours, and even sometimes 3 hours. At the Constitutional Convention, they had a three-hour prayer meeting that was brought up in the first place by Benjamin Franklin, who said, we're not getting anything done. We ought to pray. And he was supposed to be the least religious of the whole group. Anyway, so they told me, don't pray for 2 minutes. Don't go over 2 minutes. I said, well, okay. And I can't believe I drove all the way to Albany to not go over 2 minutes in a prayer, but whatever. And so, but I prayed, and I prayed for some of, you know, those that weren't saved there to be saved. That's part of what we're supposed to do. After I got done, a religious guy there came up to me and says, well, you're kind of tough in your prayer life, aren't you? I didn't think so. I thought it was normal. I didn't think it was tough at all to pray for lost people to be saved. But anyway, this is part of the prayer life that was given, or the responsibility that is given specifically to men to pray for our religious leaders and their need to be saved. Now, you realize if people like Cuomo and Schumer and Nancy Pelosi and Gillibrand and all these other nut jobs would get saved, you know what that would change? It would take care of all of the political corruption, which there is a lot of political corruption. And more news comes out, the worse it gets. It would take care of political liberalism, because a true Bible-believing Christian cannot possibly be liberal in a lot of these areas. It takes care of political immorality, which seems to be rampant as well. And it takes care of abortion and gambling and welfare. It takes care of all of those things if they would just get saved. Because when people get saved, God changes the way they think. And when they change the way God changes the way they think, it changes the way they operate and how they live their lives. Our governor isn't even married to the lady he's with. But anyway, it's just unbelievable. The word men in verse 8 refers to men, not in the generic sense, but men as in contrast to women. That's a contrast there. Men are to be the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. In the Jewish synagogue, only men were permitted to pray. You say, but we're not in the Jewish synagogue. Yeah, I know that. But that continued into the church. And in verse 8, it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Everywhere, or you could say in every place, actually refers to the official assembly of the church. Paul says, no matter where the church officially gathers, godly men are to lead in public prayer. So if it's a church here, or a church in Utica, or if it's a church out in Syracuse, or wherever, these godly men in our churches are to lead in prayer. We'll say, wait a minute, Pastor, that contradicts 1 Corinthians 11. 5, but every man that prayeth, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as she is, were shaven, which is, that's what it says. But that Paul permits women to pray and proclaim the word. Well, you're right. But that is to be interpreted in light of 1 Corinthians, the same book to the same church, chapter 14 and verse 34, where God forbids women to speak in the assembly. So you cannot pray in public if you are not allowed to speak in the assembly. So women are permitted to pray and proclaim the word, but when the church meets for official worship service, that is to be the men who lead in public prayer. Now on Wednesday night, we break up our assembly. The ladies go with the ladies and the men go with the men, and we spend time together in prayer. But when the pastor calls on somebody to pray, I always call on a man to pray. And I always will call on a man to prayer. So some of you ladies are going, well, that's good. That's nice. We don't have to worry about that. But in all honesty, and I'm going to say this again a little bit later on, guys, I should be able to call on eventually all men in the church to pray. Because after you've been in the church long enough, you're supposed to have grown in the Lord, and now to pray publicly ought to be something that's just common for you. Now, that is not to say, and I'm not trying to say at all, that women are spiritually inferior to men. They're not. Nor do all men proclaim the word of God in the assembly. They don't all proclaim the word of God in the assembly. Only those who are called and gifted to do so. So women don't pray publicly in the church. And men, not all men, proclaim the word of God in the church either. Now, at home, do I ever ask my wife to pray and bless our food? I do. Do I ever ask the girls to do that? I do. But not at the assembly. Not at the assembly. But I said, fellas, I should be able to call any man eventually to pray. Maybe not yet for some of the newer believers, but eventually. Verse 8 even adds this. Look what it said again. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It was normal for the leaders of Israel to lift their hands as they prayed as an indication or as a symbol, as a gesture indicating the offering up of prayer and the readiness to receive an answer. So that was kind of normal. But the emphasis isn't necessarily on literal hands. Although, how many of you ever seen me lift my hands in prayer? That's good, because sometimes I do. But if you were to raise your hand, you know what that means? You're looking and not bowing for prayer. That was a setup question. I'm going to do the same thing at 11. But anyway, once in a while I do that. But I don't do it every time. The emphasis is not on the literal hands, although there's nothing wrong with it. Our worship must be offered in holiness. And so what lifting up of holy hands actually is a metaphor expressing purity of life. Now, there is a specific qualification for men to lead in prayer in the public worship service. They are to live holy lives, and their attitude is without wrath or doubting. That is, they are not characterized by anger and strife or being quarrelsome. They have a loving, peacemaking heart. Now, as in the Old Testament, all the priests who led the people in public worship were men. And we are to be men of prayer. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Last week when you were preaching, you said that women, especially the widows, are oftentimes the great prayer warriors in the church. And they are. But that does not exclude men from being men of prayer either. Just because, you know, one doesn't omit the other one. By the way, when I was talking about widows in the church, and I brought it with me, I went over, if you're interested in ministering to widows in the church, I made a list of 7 different widows who I would consider to be widows indeed in our church. Now, most of these either take care of themselves or have family that will take care of them, but not all of them do. But if you're interested in ministering to widows, and you can check on all of them, all 7 of them, I'll give you their names and you can send them a card and you can minister to them however you would like to. Anyway, we're to be men of prayer. That's one duty. The second duty is this in the church, leadership. In general, the feminist movement has really created a kind of a mess here. Women are more difficult to lead than ever, and I guess just as sad is men are more reluctant to lead. In fact, men are more than willing to let the women. You want to lead? Fine, lead. We'll let you lead. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. As far as the church, not everyone is cut out for leadership in the church. And so if you would please look over at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. So Paul begins to expand on this and he gives the qualification for church leadership. I'll just read the first 7 verses, but then in verse 8 he picks up with the deacons. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I have seen that happen. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave. And he goes on and talks about the deacons. Now here is a man. He's male. it would be kind of difficult to be a female who, it says, the husband of one wife. It would be difficult for a woman to be a husband. I mean, that not as difficult as it used to be, but difficult. Isn't that sad where we are today? Women did not lead the household either in verses 5 and 6. Women have a vitally important role in the church. I can't imagine our church without all the godly women we have. I'll tell you that right now. But women have a vitally important role in the church and in the home and in society. But the role does not include the leadership of God's people. So while both men and women can serve in a variety of ways in the church, Paul made it clear that the leadership of the church is limited to men. The word bishop, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Bishop has to do with the oversight or being an overseer. These are men who are called by God to lead the church. In the New Testament, the words overseer and pastor, elder, bishop, they all refer to the same office. Some churches, I'm not sure how this came about, to be honest, I haven't looked into it that much, but they have their elders and then they have their pastors and they separate them. The Bible doesn't do that. There's also a movement today where they call elder-run churches. In fact, most of you probably know Brother Ed Rice, and he was in our church years ago, and then he went out to pastor. But one of the first churches, maybe the first church he took to pastor, was an elder-run church. But as the pastor, he wasn't one of the elders. So he tried to teach them on that and say, now, wait a minute, the pastor's the senior elder. No. And then they tried to get him, listen, we need to have your sermon submitted 2 and 3 weeks in advance so we can approve them or not. Well, Ed fought with them for several months on that. Finally, he gave up and he left. But that is not totally uncommon today. If you ever were to move and join a church somewhere, be careful it's not an elder-rule church where the pastor especially isn't even one of the elders. Anyway, it all means the same thing, the bishop, the pastor, the elder. They're all the same. Now, in the New Testament, they're the same. And among their responsibilities, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're right there. Turn one page in my Bible to verse 17. Among their responsibilities are ruling, preaching, and teaching. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, so they rule, especially they who labor in word and in doctrine. So the pastor, the primary pastor teacher, rules and preaches and teaches. That's more of his responsibility. All right, what else does he do? In James chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, they pray for the sick. They care for the church. They set an example for people to follow in 1 Peter chapter 5, which, why don't you turn over there? I'm getting used to this Bible. Flip to that one. It's breaking in. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he's out there, he sets a good example. In Acts, they set church policy, and then we also ordain elders. The pastor will set church policy. And a lot of times, sometimes people like it and sometimes people don't like it. But the pastor has the right to do that. Now, the character and effectiveness of any church, and here's why it's important, is directly related to the quality of the leadership within that church. This is a compliment to you guys out there. We have had a lot of people visit our church from different places, and they come in and they say, wow, you have a lot of men in your church. Every church ought to have a lot of men in it. And every church ought to have a lot of good, godly men in the church. And the young guys, like you two sitting back there, for instance, you need to grow up and be church leaders, godly people, because the church needs this, which perhaps is why the Bible stresses the importance of qualified church leadership and gives standards for evaluating those who serve in that position. because churches have left these particular standards in chapter 3 here, problems have arisen. Paul's description of qualified overseers focused on their character rather than on their function. How come? A man is qualified by who he is, not by what he does. Who is this guy? I mentioned this in chapel Friday morning. I'll mention it again. The Bible says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. That means this. When you hear my name, you think of something. It's kind of scary to think about what you might think of sometimes. But that's true for me and that's true for you. When your name is brought up, people think something because you have built a reputation. And the reputation you've built or the reputation I've built, I built it all by myself. You built yours all by yourself. Sometimes when a young person's name is brought up, people say they're a follower. Someone else would be, they're a rebel. Someone else would be something else. That's a fine young person right there. You know why? They're already building their reputation. If I were to go through the Bible and list names of people like Rahab the, okay, harlot. I don't think Rahab stayed a harlot. Here's the thing. A lot of your reputation is built in the younger years of your life. A lot of times when the name David is brought up, you'll get a variety of things. Samson, you'll get a variety of things. But as a rule, when Noah is brought up, you think of Noah and the ark. How come nobody said Noah the drunk? Because he turned out he got drunk. A lot of your reputation is built when you're younger. But you build it. Other people don't build it. You build your own. And so a pastor is qualified by who he is, that reputation. If he sins, he is subject to discipline, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. You can read that if you want to. It seems like we're right there. Them that sin, talking about elders, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I only know of one church. No, that's not true. Never mind. I know of one church that brought their pastor up on financial corruption, but I've known a few other churches that brought their pastors up on immorality. And actually, that's a sad thing. So the church is to carefully guard the integrity of leadership. I think they are part of what determines whether a man is called into the ministry or not. If somebody looks up and says, well, you know, but here's this problem, here's that problem, here's the other problem, that guy most likely has never been called into the ministry. In the Bible schools and in the seminaries, they equip and help prepare people for the ministry. Church boards and pulpit committees, they give an invitation for a guy, they get a resume and they'll look at that resume and they'll interview him or whatever, but they'll give him an invitation, they might give him a call, an invitation to serve as their pastor. But the fact is only God can call a man and make him fit for the ministry, the church can't. That call isn't a man like myself analyzing our talents, I don't have that many to analyze anyway, and then selecting the best career option. Say, this is where I think I belong. It is a spirit-led thing to be a man of God and to serve in the church. And those who God calls, they will meet the qualifications. One of the beautiful things, if a church can call their staff from within the church. Okay, I was in this church after I came back from Bible college, 12 years before I became senior pastor. Now, that's good and bad. You know what's good? The church really knew me. You know what's bad? The church really knew me. It works both ways. But they had 12 years to evaluate the quality and the character, and some of you think I'm a real character, but the quality and the character of a person's life. So for 12 years. And when we had, but the church still has to vote. In other words, a previous pastor cannot appoint the next pastor. This is congregational rule church. A Baptist church is a independent church, is a congregational rule church, so the church has to vote in the pastor. So the church voted me in, and then I became the pastor of the church. Now, the standards are high. It seems like whether the leaders are, the people become. Hosea said this concerning Old Testament priests. He said, like priest, like people, and there shall be like people, like priest. And I will punish them for their ways and they reward them their doings. In Luke 6, Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be his master. Rarely do followers rise above their leaders, spiritually speaking. Now, before you say this, well, that's good for you, Pastor. That's good for the deacons, but I'll take a pass because those things don't apply to me because I don't sense God's call on my life. Hold on a minute. The biggest difference between an elder's qualification and those of a deacon is that the elder must be a skilled teacher, but the deacon does not have to be. There's a few other slight differences you'll read as you go down through there, but that's the biggest one. Paul applied most of these character qualities to all believers as he wrote the other letters. So, if you are a male or a female, those quality characteristics ought to be your goal in your Christian life. If you're a man desiring the position of a leadership, you must already meet those qualifications. In other words, the pastor has to be there and everybody else ought to be growing to get there. That's what he says. Now, let me say this. The pastor is already at that standard. And I don't think God has double standards. So you are to be growing to get to that standard, although you do not have to be necessarily gifted to teach. So, and if you'll notice verse 1 again and verse 3, if a man desire, it starts with a desire. But just because a guy says, I have a desire to be a pastor, that doesn't mean he's going to meet the qualifications. That may be a man-given desire and not a God-given desire. In other words, he may just say, I just wish I could do that. Well, after you've been here a while, you might not be saying the same thing. I love pastoring the church, don't get me wrong, but it's not always a box of chocolates like some people think it is. So that's not enough. So he's a man of prayer. He's the leader of the church. And you'll notice the word, and I'm going to come back to this, I think, next week. Verse 2, must be blameless. But I want to say this. He's blameless in his present state. In other words, he has built and sustained a reputation that he is above reproach. You can't accuse him of anything. You can't take a finger and say he's guilty of this. You might even say he's guilty of this, this, and this. You can't do that to a guy who's qualified and that you're going to put in leadership. And it does not refer to sins committed before he matured as a Christian. I remind us of this from time to time. You know what somebody did 10 or 12 years ago? We don't really care about. That doesn't matter. That was, in some cases, it's before they were saved. I thought when a person got saved, it made all things new. So we don't care what happened then or what they did then or what kind of a life they did then. We care about this. Where are they right now? Because one of the traits of a good Christian is that they're forgiving. And so we forgive people and we move on. So they're in their present state right now, blameless. If it was a lifelong thing, I don't know of anybody that would qualify to be in the ministry that's in the ministry that I know of, including myself. Don't know one. So he's blameless in his present state, but it's been long enough, he's not a novice, that he has sustained a reputation for being above reproach. It doesn't refer to sins committed before he matured as a Christian, unless that sin continues to be a blight in his life. I was sitting in the waiting room over at one of the prisons yesterday. When I say sitting, they need to come up with a better system to get us in there, man. I mean, wow, I sat there for an hour. I learned something. You got to beat the buses from New York City, okay, because they bring in a truckload of people, and then they got this line, and everybody's got to be processed, and if they bring bags in to give to their whoever they're visiting. Anyway, it's a long process. But as I sat there, I was listening to these two ladies talking, and one was son was in jail, and somebody else, and she was going to go visit her brother. But she mentioned that one of them mentioned that somebody else that they had known was in jail. And she says, but you know, when he got out, he got his act together. He's got a job. He works full time. He stays away from trouble. He doesn't hang out with all the troublemakers he used to hang out with. So, you know, you don't hold that guy's past against him. Where he is presently is he seems to be doing quite well. But some people, if you did something 6 years ago, they're going to bring it up now. It's like, you know what, get over it already. We move on. We forgive, and we move on. Now, his life can't be marred by sin or some vice, like attitudes or habits or bad obedient problems. He's not perfect, but there can't be an obvious defect in his character. That's what this is talking about. He has to be the model of godliness so he can legitimately call the congregation, follow me, which I've said before. Wouldn't it be great if everybody was just like me? But that wouldn't be realistic. But anyway, Philippians 3:7 says, brethren, Paul said this, be followers together of me and mark them which walks so as ye have us for an example. It's a high standard. You set an example. But it's not a double standard. Because you are responsible, you are, to follow godly leaders, Hebrews 13:7 and 17. God wants you to be above reproach as well. There's a reason for that. We don't want the devil to say, oh, you're one of those people that goes over there at Friendship. Yeah, we know how you guys are. You know, that's not the testimony we want to have out there in the community. So we're to live above reproach. He's there. You're growing to get there. Now, a church leader qualifies himself when his unrighteous communications to others that one can live in sin and still be a spiritual leader, now he's disqualified. You remember this. Malicious people are always looking for ways to discredit the reputation of Christ and his church. Now, I'll say this about our church. As far as I know, we have an outstanding reputation in our community. And when I say outstanding, I mean outstanding. I even have people in Rome now call probation officers and stuff like that. Do you have community service that we can send some people over there to help, that you guys can lead them in? So we have a reputation that we pay our bills, we're trustworthy people, and the church has a reputation that you guys have something going on over there all the time. Man, what do you guys people do there all the time? So, but overall, our reputation and the testimony of the church, you're the church, is a good testimony. A sinful leader plays right into the hand of these malicious people that want to mar the cause of Christ, giving him the devil an opportunity to justify why they don't believe, because Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Now, some people will call you a hypocrite just because they're mad, and that's just what they do. And it's usually unfounded, but that's what they do. So Satan works very hard at undermining integrity of spiritual leaders, because when he does that, he destroys their ministry, their influence, and brings a reproach upon the name of Christ. Spiritual leaders must guard their thoughts and actions carefully. The congregation must earnestly pray for the pastors of the church. So the initial qualifications for leadership is blamelessness, right there in verse 2. The rest of these qualifications really expand in four areas of blamelessness. I won't talk about those today, what it means to be above reproach. They are moral qualifications that include sexual purity, self-discipline. I mean, if you're not a self-disciplined person, don't ever think about being a leader in the church. Because like me, nobody really tells me what to do. I tell myself what to do. I have to discipline myself to write all the lessons and to be prepared and to do whatever it is that I need to be called on in a particular week to do. So you have to be self-disciplined. You might have to get up early. You might have to stay up late. You might have to be called. You get a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's either a drunk, a drug head, or a real emergency, okay? One of the three. So, you got to be ready. So you got to be self-disciplined. You have an orderly life. But you don't have to be dull and boring like a lot of people think. You're hospitable. You're a skilled teacher. You're not a drinker. You're not a fighter, verbally or physically, especially forgiving of others, not quarrelsome. You have you're not in love with money. You're a family guy. He's spiritually mature, good public reputation, and he's not lazy. So I think I'll expand on these the next week or so. But I want to read this. I read it to you already, but I want you to glance at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. Do you notice any doctrine there? As you read those, do you notice doctrine? All they are all what? All have to do with character. That's right. All have to do with practical stuff. There's no doctrine there. You say, how come? It's assumed you already have right doctrine. Right doctrine isn't enough. It has to be a person who has quality of life. I went to Bible college with a guy, probably told you about him before, because he drove me nuts. He was a brainiac. He knew doctrine. He knew his Bible. And he was getting his PhD. He decided he was going to be a post hole digger, so he was going to go out and get his PhD. And then he really had this philosophy. Everybody's going to come to me for their answers. No, they're not. I don't know where he got that from. It's not, and he knew his doctrine. But it's not doctrine that Paul's concerned with here. He's concerned about character and reputation. The doctrine is assumed he's got the right. You wouldn't ordain somebody into the ministry or call them as your pastor if they weren't sure that Jesus was God, would you? So, I mean, that's already assumed. It's also assumed that he'll keep growing in the Lord himself like Paul did. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, is that chapter 3? No. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Paul was still growing and maturing. It has to start with salvation. As he grows, everything starts with salvation in the Christian life. And as he grows, he learns sound doctrine. You say, well, Pastor, every pastor is saved. I got to tell you something. Several years ago, we had a family that come to our church, and they were from a church that was entitled First Baptist Church. It was an American Baptist church. It was an apostate church. But because I don't always go out there and, you know, get too excited about people moving from one church to another, I said, why are you leaving the church? And this is what he said. And they were both sitting there, the husband and the wife. We don't think our pastor's saved. I said, you what? We don't think our pastor's saved. There's no fruits of the Spirit in his life. And everything about the church now is it's becoming a social club. Clothing ministry, food ministry, this. Nothing spiritual, no discipleship, no Bible studies, no prayer meeting. Just stuff. Now, I'll say this. I think there are a lot of churches that have pastors that aren't saved. Even though that was probably the first time I'd ever thought about it, I was surprised. It doesn't surprise me anymore. Nothing surprises me. Well, I shouldn't say nothing. Every once in a while something hits me. It's like, didn't see that one coming. But not a lot surprises me anymore. Now, let me address the young men here. And there's a few of you here. And because I'm pushing that 60 number. Anyway, so younger's getting older all the time. The church needs leaders, fellas. Some of you ought to really consider over the next few weeks, God might want you to be a leader in the church. And God might put a God-given desire in your heart. And if he does, you ought to listen closely, and I don't mean audibly, but you ought to listen and try to sense the direction of the Spirit of God in your life. Because the church needs godly male leaders. We thank God. I thank God. I couldn't imagine a church without the godly women that we have. Couldn't imagine it. But they are not to rule the church. But more and more and more and more, we're seeing women taking over all the leadership roles of the church. And when I say all, I mean public prayer, worship services, song services, pastors, elders, primary teachers in many of the churches are female. That's not God's perfect design for the church. And there, we ought not ever have to compromise on that. So if we don't ever have to compromise on that, some of you young men got to rise up and say, I'll be such a leader. That'll be me. And I pray if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will. But you will rise up, and we'll look at these qualifications here next week. Maybe not all of them, but we'll try to. And rise up and be the kind of leader that God would have you to be. Father, there's always these movements that cause me, and I suppose other pastors who want to try to be biblical as we can, to have to stand up and say, well, hold it, church, you better, let me give you a warning. And there is a warning about a movement that the women in the church are taking over, and the men are very ready and willing to say, fine, do it. But it doesn't make it right. My prayer is that the men in this church, especially the young men, and we have a lot of good, godly men, and I'm so thankful, they will rise up and they will take over the godly leadership of the church. They'll qualify. They'll build a reputation that is above reproach and that is blameless. And nobody will be able to take a finger and point it at them and say, here's the problem, here's the problem, here's the problem, here's the problem. So, Father, I long to see young men rise up, even in our own ministry, and be called, that you would give them a God-given call to the ministry. Jesus had a prayer request. He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Father, we pray for laborers, and we pray specifically for good, godly men who will labor in the role of the leadership within the church. So I pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to all of our young men about becoming a godly man, having godly character, godly qualities in their life. That's the kind of guy that you want. That's what you're looking for. And it's not necessarily just for the pastor, although he has to be there, or the deacons. It's for all of us. It's for male and female to grow in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed, faith is playing. I want to ask you to do something. I want you to pray that God would raise up good, godly men. Young men that will lead, become leader, develop the quality traits they need to have to lead in the church. And if you're a young man here, or even if you're an old man, and you don't have these godly traits in your life, why not? Why not? Grow, mature, develop, be a godly man. If you don't know the words to that song, you're going to leave the world behind, and you're going to press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, let's stand together. Listen, if you're interested in ministering to some widowed ladies, I got a list here if you would like to finish.